Our text is taken again from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 17 through the end of the chapter, and chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have for us an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Our focus this morning will be chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. We will complete this portion of Scripture at the end of Philippians chapter 3. I told Pastor Jim before I came up here that his message and how God has orchestrated providentially in times past to bring messages together. We see how he merges them, we see the cohesiveness of it, and it is not planned by any means. It is truly the work of God, and it is encouraging to know that he has a word for us from the Holy Scriptures. I told him that he started the race in regards to salvation by grace, through the race, the middle of the race, with the marks of grace, how we are to live our lives as Christians. And I told him, I'm taking the baton in that sense, and going to the finish line, and speaking of the reality of what is at the future destiny and reality for every believer. And that is what we have here today, and I hope you will see how these messages in the last hour and this message carries through as one flow throughout the Christian life. We have been observing specifically in Paul's letter to the Philippians that theme or keynote of Christian joy. That joy that is not found in oneself, nor one's circumstances. It is not in favorable circumstances or the avoidance of unfavorable circumstances. But we see that the believer's joy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That objective truth and reality of who Christ is and what he has done for every believer. This, Paul tells the Philippians, will give them the spiritual strength, the spiritual fortitude to face or experience any opposition that will come their way, which is common to every believer. So it applies to every believer here today. I just want to briefly walk through chapter 3 and what we've seen up to this point, so we gain that context again and understanding what Paul has been doing here and laboring in writing these truths to the Philippians. Beginning in verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote about the Judaizers, a group of false teachers, and he sends a warning to the Philippians of these Judaizers, who are out and about in that day in the first century, who teach another gospel. Although they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Redeemer, that we are justified by his work, they add to that work of salvation their own good works, specifically circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law. So Paul sends a stern warning to them to be aware of them and to be on the lookout, and brings out their true character. In verses 4 through 16, Paul gives his example, a spiritual autobiography, as an argument against these false teachers. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 3, Paul referred to his inherited Jewish advantages and his achieved advantages as a Pharisee. In verses 7 and 8, the beginning of verse 8, he says that he repudiated these advantages. He renounces them all as the basis of his righteousness before God. And at the end of verse 8 through verse 11, he says that I now rely on another righteousness. I don't rely upon my own self-righteousness, earning favor with God. I rely on another righteousness, a foreign righteousness, that is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 12 through 16, Paul says that he now, in this position, justified before God, talks about that work of sanctification and him pressing on in the Christian life to the goal, to know Christ fully, to know the power of his resurrection, to know him intimately, to become like Christ. And Paul gives this wonderful illustration of himself as a runner engaged in a race. So in verses 17 and 19, he begins to give practical exhortations to the Philippians to follow godly examples such as himself and others who follow his example in following Christ. And negatively, by contrast, he says to flee evil influences, to flee those people who are not in keeping to the conduct, the attitude, the holiness of life that he and others show in their lives. And now in verses 20 through 21, Paul speaks and raises his head, if you will, to the heavens above and talks about the goal, the finish line, the end for every believer. Here in this section, verses 17 through 21, as we have noted the last few weeks, he is presenting three essential elements in this pursuit of the Christian's life that will benefit us as we progress. Three things that are necessary as we pursue Christ, as we continue on and press on in our Christian lives, to keep us focused on the goal ahead. They are to progress in their pursuit of Christ in this life. The way that we can do that is to follow good and godly examples. That was point number one. Last week we considered point two, fleeing those evil examples and their influences upon our lives. Here in verses 20 through 21, Paul will consider the final point of this. We will consider the final point of this section, which is fixing our hope in heaven. In this passage that we have before us today is one of the greatest encouragements for every believer. It is what we call the hope of glory, the glorious reality for all who are truly saved and soundly converted. Paul just told us that the enemies of the cross, those that are not truly believers but false brethren, their end was what? Perdition, destruction, eternal misery and torment in hell. The reality for every believer, eternal joy and delight when we will be fully transformed in body and soul and our redemption will be complete. It is what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so, when that redemption is complete, we shall ever be with the Lord. A blessed truth, Paul would write, in which we are, listen to this, to comfort one another with. That is my hope in this message today. That as we fix our eyes on the heavenlies and the reality of the hope of glory, that it would encourage each one of us, but that encouragement would also go forth from our lives to encourage one another. Before we look at our text this morning, I just want to make a brief note of what Paul is speaking of here. There is what is called the intermediate state and the state of final glory. The intermediate state refers to the conscious reality of the believer after death. The body, when it dies, goes into the grave, into the ground. The soul, immediately, absent from the body, is to be present from the Lord. Immediately into the presence of the Lord. But it is the believer's soul which is in the immediate presence of the Lord. The state of final glory is the state when the body is glorified and reunited with the soul at the resurrection unto life. This is when Christ will return, his second advent. This is when the conformity to our Lord's image will be complete. Remember what Romans 8 tells us, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This progressive work of sanctification has an end for every true believer. The setting of the state of final glory is the new heaven and earth. When Christ comes back and returns in his second coming, he is coming to destroy this earth. He is coming to destroy this creation and make it anew. And that new heaven and earth, all the saints will be gathered together at Christ's second coming. Both realities, the intermediate state, the state of final glory, in their own right, are a state of eternal bliss for the believer. But, as Paul writes in this passage, he is referring to that final state of glory, which is even higher and greater than that immediate state, as we will see, and worthy of our contemplation, attention, and meditation this morning. So let us look at our text, verse 20 of chapter 3. And I first want us to consider the designated place to fix our hope in. Paul writes in verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, that word "for," anytime we see that word "for" in a sentence or in a verse, we are to see it connected with the preceding clause, what came before it. So what Paul says here is in contrast specifically with those who mind earthly things, found in verse 19. The last clause in verse 19. Those who mind earthly things, we noted last week, are those who deliberately direct their mind to be consumed with the pleasures of this world, this earthly kingdom. It is a self-centered desire set on the base desires of this world. So Paul says, "For," over against those minding earthly things. Here Paul is offering the ultimate reason for patterning their lives after his example and those likewise who do the same. So Paul says, "For our conversation is in heaven." I believe it is better translated as this: our commonwealth exists in heaven. I'll explain that in just a moment here. Our, first, Paul says, "For our." This word here is emphatic by position in this sentence. Why is that important? Paul's intention is to make the strongest possible case in contrast against those who mind earthly things. He says, "For our," emphatically, "position," I mean our conversation, or our commonwealth, is better translated. It cannot mean conversation here in this text in the sense of mere dialogue or speech, or even in the sense of conduct or behavior. Our conversation in this sense is not in the heaven. And this does not convey the idea of the word that Paul uses here in this verse. A commonwealth. is simply any group of people organized under a single government for the common good or well-being of the people. So the idea in this text here, in verse 20, is that they were not merely citizens of Rome, Philippi being a Roman colony. The Philippians were not merely citizens of Rome, an earthly kingdom, but as Christians, they are citizens in a far greater sense whose commonwealth is found in the heavenly kingdom. I remind you that Philippi was an ancient city of Macedonia. It was in Greece, but it became a Roman colony in 42 BC. Being a Roman colony, even though they were situated in Greece, some 800 miles away from Rome, it meant that they were an independent city ruled by magistrates. The citizens there of Philippi had the privileges of a Roman city. It was a Rome away from Rome, if you will. So the Philippians, they were Greeks. They grew up in all the culture and society of an ancient Greek culture, but they became a Roman colony. So they knew what it was to be a native Greek living in a Roman colony. That Roman culture and everything that came along with it was not native to the Philippians. All of this is important to show how Paul appeals to the Greeks in Philippi who understand in a very real sense what he is getting at. Though they were situated in Macedonia, in Greece, they were in every sense a Roman colony. Thus the Philippians, and Paul for that matter, were privileged to be Roman citizens. Something they had that gave them an advantage and something that they were not ashamed of. But Paul does not want them to forget that they were also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that reality, that truth, is to take precedence in governing their conduct. That is how they may live now as citizens of a heavenly commonwealth. They live in an earthly kingdom, but they are to live as citizens of another kingdom, namely a heavenly one. This is what Paul spoke of back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. If you turn over a page or two in your Bible, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your conversation, your conduct, your behavior as citizens be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Only let your conversation, your conduct, your behavior as citizens in Rome, may your conduct reflect that you are truly citizens of heaven. How did our Lord teach us to pray in the model prayer? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. As in heaven, so on earth. This is essentially what Paul is getting at. How are they to live out their Christian lives? By living according to God's will here, presently, on the earth. Listen to how one commentator puts it. Speaking of these Philippians, situated in Rome, it was heaven that gave them birth, for they are born from above. Their names are inscribed on heaven's register. Their lives are being governed from heaven and in accordance with heavenly standards or laws. Their rights are secured in heaven. Their interests are being promoted there. To heaven, their thoughts and prayers ascend and their hopes aspire. We as Christians living here in this earthly kingdom, this world, there is in a very real sense, our reality, the way that we live our lives, are set upon heavenly principles and standards. We are to live in such a way as citizens of heaven. The false teachers here that we spoke of in chapter 3 with their religious system make the earth their heaven, with their belly or sinful appetites as their God. Paul, the Philippians, and every true Christian set up no commonwealth here on earth. Our grand, our glorious commonwealth exists in heaven. What the Bible calls the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. We are, as the Bible teaches us, strangers and pilgrims here. This is not our home. All I have to do is refer to the Pilgrim's Progress again, and we have that understanding. Once Christian fled from the wrath to come and was set on that straight and narrow path to the cross to be delivered of his burden and guilt of sin and set on that path towards heaven, everything in his life from that point forward was completely foreign in the sense of it brought him no desire to be here upon this earth, to live in such a way according to the ways of this world. He was ever seeking the celestial city. Our mind is not fixed on earthly things, but focused on heavenly things. The Bible tells us that we are in this world. As Christians, we are not to think that we are to flee from the world, to become a monk, to live in a monastery away from the world so we can live out our Christian lives without the world. We are in the world, Christ said, but we are not of it. We are not of its spirit, and we are not of its character. Listen to these passages of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us, that is, made us spiritually alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, we are citizens of the heavenly commonwealth already, even now. If you are a Christian here today, sitting in this room, you are a citizen of that heavenly commonwealth now. But we are awaiting on earth our full and final redemption that is not yet. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul will go on and say, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Therefore, Paul would write in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, if ye then be better, since you have been once and for all risen or raised up together with Christ, seek, literally keep seeking those things where? On this earth? Your best life now? The pleasures, the joys of this world? No. Keep seeking those things which are where? Above. Where Christ sitteth on, or is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection, your mind, on the things above, heavenly things, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, or you have died to this world, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. The reality that we are now citizens of that heavenly commonwealth has a direct effect on how we live our lives. Beginning where? Just with our actions, what we do, where we go, what we put in our bodies, our habits. Yes, that has a part of it. But where does Paul go here? He goes internally, our minds. We are here gathered together on the Lord's Day in church. And we know the great temptation, the great struggle with sitting here, hearing God's word being preached, and our minds want to go 1,000 places. We want to think about the meal ahead. We want to think about our activities later today, things that we want to do, things later in this week, things later in this month. Our mind is going everywhere that is here upon this earth. I'm not saying it's not important to be responsible, but our minds intentionally are to be focused on the things above. So, you want to go and do this thing in your life. So there is this issue or this circumstance. It is to be governed by those heavenly realities. That is what is to affect our lives in anything that we do. And that is what Paul is getting at here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. The matter, Peter is saying here, of a Christian's joy is the remembrance of this blessedness laid up for him. This blessedness, Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. Here is the Christian's inheritance. It is incorruptible, that it is unchanging. It is undefiled, and that fadeth not away. It is unfading. It is reserved in heaven now for you, who are kept or protected, secured by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation is by faith and by grace from beginning to end. God has secured our salvation, but just like Pastor Jim spoke in the last hour, that salvation has an effect upon how we live now. It is not just focused on heaven only. It has an effect upon our lives now. And we are to set our minds upon this. It should bring us great joy. How often do we remind ourselves of this glorious reality, as we will see here in just a moment? And it is my hope by the time we are done that we will say, God, help me to focus my mind, to discipline myself, to think upon these things which you have secured, which you have done through the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ for me. In heaven dwells our head, the Bible teaches, and we are the body, though we are here on this earth. Do you see how close the connection is? This is my body. How close is my body, children, from my head? Is there a big distance from my body to my head? Very little distance, right? So for Christians, we are his body. He is the head in heaven, but the picture is one of intimate closeness. Not one of, he is so far away that we can't see him. The reality is that it is close. Our head is the true Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who has not only delivered us from the guilt, penalty, power, pollution of sin, he is also the one coming to deliver us from the presence of sin in his second coming, when we will be drawn as closely and intimately as possible into his presence. But until then, we are to fix our hope in heaven. So Paul continues, look again at verse 20. For our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from which also, Paul writes emphatically, a Savior we are awaiting, from which also, from the heavenly commonwealth, we are awaiting, not just waiting, Paul writes here, but eagerly waiting. The word is apodekomai in the original. Why is that word important for us to understand? The prefix apo intensifies the root word dekomai to emphasize the idea of separation and to the upcoming redemption of our body. It is a verb used exclusively by Paul in connection with the visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is looking away from this world and looking intently upon the Lord's second coming. It is as that little kid waiting for his father or mother or grandparent to visit him, and he is just waiting out, looking out the window, waiting for that car to turn down the street. And they're standing on their tiptoes, looking eagerly, stretching out their neck in eager anticipation of what is to come. The Bible speaks of it this way. It is waiting in faith, Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. It is with patient endurance, Romans chapter 8, verse 25. And unto salvation, Hebrews 9, verse 28. This statement here that Paul gives is in direct connection with what he has said before in verses 11 through 14. How he himself is anticipating this event, the heavenly prize, which he now lives in such a way with his focus on the one thing, he says. This is the one goal he is pressing on towards. He is eagerly awaiting as Savior, emphatically again. It is from which also a Savior, emphatically, pointing to him as a Savior, we are awaiting. Savior. The word Savior. If I ask you children, what is the definition of a word Savior? We call Jesus Savior. What does Savior mean? What word is in the word Savior? Save. It is to rescue one from danger. It is to secure the safety of one who has been rescued. Note that our hope is not in what God does or what He gives. Our hope is not fixed on the blessed realities of heaven that oftentimes we hear in many funeral services. Old uncle, grandpa so-and-so, grandma so-and-so is up there in heaven playing music, having a party with the other relatives that are there already. For the Christian, it is not just the glorious reality and bliss and joy and happiness that is in heaven. Paul gives us the designated person to fix our hope on. It is a person. Who is he? Paul tells us he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ in his capacity as a Savior. He is the one that we read about, that was in Luke written, born a Savior. The one born a Savior who is who? Christ the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is God in human flesh. He is the Lord over this created universe. He is the Lord over salvation. In Titus chapter 2, 13, Paul calls Jesus our great God and Savior. They are one and the same. Jesus, pointing to the truth and reality of his incarnation, that Jesus took upon himself human flesh and humbled himself, condescending, coming into this sinful world. Christ, speaking to his position as the Anointed One, the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of every prophet, priest, and king who has accomplished the works assigned to him by the Father. B.H. Carroll simplifies this thought well for us. Where is Jesus now? He is in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. How long will he remain there until his enemies be made his footstool? Why will he come back to this earth? To raise the dead, the just, and the unjust, to judge the world in righteousness. That is often how we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ's return, is it not? Especially in gospel evangelism. We tell others that Jesus is coming again, that he will return, but he is not returning as Savior, but as what? As judge, which he is. But look at what Paul tells us here. For the believer, we say those things, especially because they are true, to warn the lost. He is coming back as a judge to judge against your unrighteousness. But Paul is writing to believers here and says he is Savior. This is how we are to look as Jesus coming back in his second coming as a Savior. For every believer, it is the time when we will be brought to be with the Lord forevermore. Herein lies the ultimate reason for the Philippians and every Christian, for that matter, rejoicing in the Lord. Here is why we are to rejoice in the Lord. For who He is, what He has done in accomplishing our salvation, and what He will finally do. the Lord is the Savior, by whose grace the Philippians and we have been redeemed, and whose coming they and we eagerly anticipate, even and especially in the midst of their or our present suffering. They or we are being conformed into His likeness, being made ready for that time. That gives us an entirely different perspective on our circumstances, does it not? When suffering comes our way, when trial and troubles come our way, why is God bringing these things? Because He is conforming us more into the image of His Son. You see, oftentimes it's hard for us in this earthly kingdom, in our limitations, in our finiteness, to make those connections actively, intentionally, when those times are rough and tough for us as Christians. But it is what we are to remember and to eagerly anticipate. Suffering, trial, persecution, should it not cause us to cry out, "Come, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus." When we see the world in disarray, our world unraveling as it seems before us every day, as darkness covers our land, as corruption and sin and wickedness are promoted and legislated, come, Lord Jesus. But it is not a come in a defeatist type of way. It is knowing, come, Lord Jesus, come to deliver us as that Savior, as You have promised. But in the meantime, what are we supposed to do? And we will see that in just a moment. But our focus is upon the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this eternal glory. Listen to how we sing it in one of our hymns. Again, when I quote hymns in these messages, they, in these times of study, in preparing a sermon, as I write out my thoughts and think through things, there are hymns every week, every day, that come through my mind because they have been memorized, because they are loved, because I've grown up singing them, and God uses them to edify, to encourage me, to teach me. And that's how hymns, we often sing hymns thoughtlessly. It's very easy for us to do. But listen to the words of how we sing about this reality, these truths of what we are just talking of. The focus being not heaven and its blessings, but on Jesus Christ Himself. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Do you see, think, dear Christian, of that time before your conversion? Think of when you were lost in your own sin and misery. Think of that time when you were enslaved to your sin, on a road set for destruction. And Christ came and delivered us in our spiritual deadness to give us new life, to give us hope, a confident expectation of what is to come. Don't give me heaven, give me Jesus, my Savior. To see Him in that place, unhindered by sin, unhindered by the limitations of this world, to see Him, to worship Him, to throw myself at His feet for all that He has done, all that He continues to do, and all that He will do in our lives. Look at verse 21. Paul writes, and he goes on, "Who shall change our vile body?" And I want to make a correction here because I believe the King James Version here does not accurately convey the thought here about our bodies here with using the word vile body. That idea of vile body oftentimes has that connotation of our bodies being evil, doesn't have any value, something to be thrown out and thrown away. That is, in the Greek world, some pagan understanding of the body, which was viewed as the prison house of the soul, and which at death the soul only would be delivered. The body was seen as vile, But we know, according to God's word, that the body was created in the image of God. So Paul writes, who shall change? This is what the Savior is going to do. He is coming not only to deliver us fully and finally, but here is what he is going to do. Here is what that full realization of his redemption. Who shall change our vile body, or who will transform or change? The better translation is the body of our humiliation, or our lowly body, the body of weakness, the body that is plagued by sin. Who expresses the sense of Savior here that Paul is referring to? It is the Lord Jesus Christ who delivers us up by bringing us salvation, complete renewal, full redemption. We are experiencing that renewal now as Christians, as we are conformed more into the image of Christ, as we are that dross and that sin is being purified and we are being made ready for the life to come. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who fully and finally delivers us by bringing us final salvation, by raising our bodies from the dead and glorifying them. Change here, this word, or transform in the original, is to change the figure of. Every year we make a point to visit my dad's burial place in Sacramento. We as a family gather together on the anniversary of his death, and we'll go and visit the gravesite. When I bring my children there, it often gives great opportunity to talk about, Dad, you said Papa's in heaven now, but his body's in the ground, right? And they ask questions, as children do. What's going to happen with his body? If his soul's there? This gives us the answer to that question, which many have. Who shall change or transform the fashion of our body, to change the figure of our body, of that lowly body, of that body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? Form refers to one's essence, and fashion refers to appearance. He's going to change the very essence of our body, of this body of humiliation, and its appearance, its likeness, what it will look like, will be like unto his glorious body. Our body right now is engaged in the fellowship of his sufferings, as Paul wrote, unto death. It is engaged in that battle against sin daily. It is engaged in the suffering and persecutions that Christians face on a daily basis. But one day, it will be conformed to the body of his glory. Remember, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 speaks about Christ being the firstborn from among the dead. This is the day when our adoption as the children of God will be fully realized. When God's work of conformity to the image of God's Son will be brought to consumption. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, that confident expectation that we are talking of seeing Christ as he is, purifieth himself, even as he, that is Christ, is pure. Here's what John is saying. The person who is inspired with this well-grounded hope will keep before his eyes the pure and holy character of Christ as the mark to which he is to press. that he may be prepared to receive the prize of his high calling of God in Christ Jesus, namely conformity to Christ in his holiness. At his second coming, the Savior, who is a complete Savior, who completely saves, will refashion our sinful bodies so that our new outward appearance will in essence be that new and lasting inner form that we have now. And we shall ever bear the image of the heavenly. I encourage you in your own time and study today or throughout this week to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is what Paul goes in great detail about this reality. But this causes us, as we close, to ask, how will the Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior, do all this with the body of our humiliation? How is this all possible? All we have to do is think for a moment about the martyrs of church history, those that were burned at the stake, nothing but a heap of ashes, those that were fed to lions and their body ripped apart and torn apart, those that were drowned, those whose bodies are decaying. Think of John Huss, for example, whose body was burned and then his ashes were scattered into a river. How is God going to bring that body back together? That is a question that is worthy to be answered and worthy to be thought of. Paul gives us the answer. Look at the end of verse 21. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Let me give you a literal translation here to better give us an understanding. By the exertion of that power which enables him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to subject or bring under control even all the things that exist to himself. The answer is found in the almighty power of the one who could not be held by death itself. This energy is Christ's power in full effect, the exercise of his great and glorious power. He is arguing here from the greater to the lesser. If God, in Christ Jesus, is able to raise him from the dead, if Christ, who is the one who created this world, who spoke and the world became, how can he not then bring our bodies and raise them from the dead and make them like his own glorious body? If he can subject even all things that exist unto himself, is he not able to refashion our lowly body so that it will have a form like his? So as we close here, Paul has taken us in chapter 3 to the heights and depths of salvation in Christ, from conversion in renouncing any effort or merit on the part of sinful man, to justification and sanctification, from that imputed righteousness by faith alone to imparted righteousness with the goal of conformity to Christ in holiness, now to glorification when soul and body will be fully and finally redeemed and gathered with all the saints in the new heaven and earth for all eternity. All this by God's free and sovereign grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. As we finish here, just a few thoughts for us to take away from this passage. As we've considered this text, there are three themes, three focuses that Paul has woven through, couched in these two verses. Heaven, the Savior, the body. So first, with that in mind, a word to those that are unsaved, a word to the lost. What is your relation to heaven? Do you anticipate heaven? Do you desire to go to heaven? Are your thoughts consumed about Christ in heaven? If not, this is as close to heaven as you will get. Your best life truly is now, because what awaits you is an awful reality. A reality that I shudder when even mentioning the words. It is God's wrath and judgment poured out upon you for your sins for all eternity in hell. What is your relation to the Savior? If you are unsaved, you have rejected the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your only hope of salvation. What is your relation to this body? If you are unsaved, you are a slave to sin and live in constant and willful disobedience to the Word of God. Your body, with its sinful appetites and desires, rules over you. You may think that you are free, free to live your best life, to live as you please, but your will is in bondage to your sinful nature. You are in bondage and enslaved to your sin, lost, ruined, guilty, condemned. Your case is utterly hopeless if not for the mercy, grace, and love of God. But there is good news for you today. There is still hope for you in the land of the living. Listen to what God did 2,000 years ago. He sent His one and only Son, Christ Jesus, into this world to live the life that you and I could never live, in perfect obedience to His law and thought, word, and deed, to suffer and die the death that you and I justly deserve for our sins. God forsook His one and only Son and poured out His wrath upon Him for sinners, the just for the unjust. Today, if you look with eyes of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and forsake your sin, you will know the deliverance from what condemns you to death. You will know this day true freedom, true peace, true joy that the world could never offer now and forevermore. Listen how one hymn writer puts it. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Finally, a word to believers. What is your relation to heaven today? Are we living in anticipation, eagerly awaiting the hope of glory? Or do you find yourself anticipating and desiring what the world calls pleasures, or what the world says brings joy? Psalm 16, verse 11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That is what we are to be anticipating regularly as believers. What is your relation to the Savior? Are you ever and always looking heavenward and fixing your eyes upon the One who is coming again as Savior to deliver His people from the world to be with Him forevermore? Heaven is our home. If Christ is our Master, who is alive and who is seated at God's right hand, whose lives are we live out, our lives that we live out in His presence, before His face every day, who will come again? What is this in relation to our bodies, our desires, our appetites? Do you see how our lives are to be regulated by the reality of heaven? But do not just stop there. Let that hope of glory, and by contrast the misery of hell, compel you to do what? Hide it under a bushel? No. What are we to do? Let that light shine. May it compel us to reach the lost and dying around us in our lives. Tell them of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone delivers from sin, from the power of sin, and from God's eternal wrath and judgment against sin. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we cannot begin to fathom or comprehend these glorious realities that are here, but we receive them today as your people by faith. And we know that these words are to comfort, to strengthen us in our daily walk, in our Christian pilgrimage. May it do just that by your Spirit, by the work of your Spirit. Help us by grace to live out lives in anticipation of that glorious hope that is to come. Help us not only to glorify you in our lives, in obedience to you, in worship to you, but especially even now as a church, in reaching the lost around us, and our family members, in this community. As we go forth this day, may we have a renewed vigor and zeal to win souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, not for our sake, for the reputation of this church, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy. Impress these truths now upon our hearts and minds. Bless the preaching of your word this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.